I don't know if it's possible for you to keep the scripture on the screen or not. That would be helpful if people don't have the Bibles, because I want to refer to these scriptures quite often. If you've watched TV, listened to the radio, or I guess even on computers, because I was playing Boggle last night on the computer, and there were ads for political campaigns on that site also. Elections have turned into sort of a war. Maybe they've always been that way, but it seems to me that it's a real war between candidates making charges and countercharges, and too often lies from one side and counter lies from the other side, so that they're, you know, you feel like you're in a battle of words and lies. So there's that kind of war, and then we have a war, I think, in Iraq, or we're still there, and Afghanistan, and maybe Pakistan, if we're not careful. And then there's that little country of Iran who's developing nuclear weapons and eventually will threaten with nuclear war. And there are other places, too. There's a lot of homes that are at war, a lot of things. Politicians and peaceniks often talk about ending all war, how to end all war, and they often think that if we just ignore the threats and make nice with people, that everything will be okay, and we can avoid conflicts. So there's talk, talk, talk. There's those people that just say, talk, talk, talk. Let's talk it out. You can talk it out with reasonable people and reasonable nations, but there are always unreasonable people and unreasonable nations which you cannot talk it out with, no matter how many years you talk. In 1993, the Oslo Accords were signed by Israel and the Palestinians. The Accords were supposed to settle the conflict between the two. In 2010, they're still talking, and they're farther from agreement than ever before. So talk, talk, talk does not always accomplish the end of conflict. Can war really be ended? Is a good question. I think Jesus had some things to say about that, but let me go on to talking about various solutions that people offer or nations offer. Number one, peace is better than war. We can all agree with that, right? Peace is better than war. So work for peace. And that's a good idea, too, within the confines of what Scripture understands about that. There was an old slogan years and years ago, I think probably in the 1970s, make peace, not war. No, make love, not peace. That was it. Make love, not peace. Others say, well, just don't involve yourself in war. Even if it's against evil, don't involve yourself. Stay neutral. We have a lot of people voicing these opinions to Congress and to others in authority. And some of them say, well, after all, Jesus was a man of peace. Therefore, he wants us to go the way of peace, and we just don't involve ourselves in anything else. They forget certain things about what Jesus said. He said in one place, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, he was talking about those who believe in him are going to have trouble with those who don't believe in him. And sometimes that will come to war. They also forget that he said that nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom, but the end is not yet come. So he talks about wars and rumors of wars until the very end. There's other solution, like quit making armaments and disband our military organizations, and then will be at peace. No matter what other nations do, they can all arm themselves to the teeth, but for us, we're going to disarm and cancel our military. We just want peace. And a lot of people are saying that now because of the economy being so bad. We'll cut out the military, cut down on our defenses and all sorts of things. And then there are those who look for a global solution, and they think eventually they would like to see the UN become, you know, the nation to become one globe, one nation, and the UN in control. And we'll just tell the United Nations then, tell everybody quit war. But there's a far deeper question to be asked or answered before we can respond to the question, how can war be ended? And the more profound question is this: where does war originate? I think within the body, if there's an infection, you know, they can try to treat the infection, but if it isn't treatable pretty quickly, they have to consider, well, where is the infection? Where does it originate in the body? And begin to do that. So James asks a very good question about where does war originate? What, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Because fights and quarrels end in wars. What causes war to begin? And he proceeds to talk about this, first announcing about wars and fights, and he points us to the cause of all conflict, and that cause, I'll say now, resides within each of us first. And then he points us to the great physician who's diagnosed the cause, and finally he brings us the remedy to that. The remedy that God provides for us. So first, the cause of war, of any war, whether it's between individuals or families or friends or nations. Now, you have to go through the whole Bible, I think, to pick up on all of this. But every human being is born a sinner by nature, which means we are at war within ourselves. A nature that is turned away from God. Adam and Eve weren't created that way. They were born with their faces toward God. But then something happened, and they turned their back on God and on His Word and turned their attention and their focus in on themselves. And ever since then, every human being is born with a nature and our eyes focused in on ourselves, and our back is turned to God. So we seek to make ourselves important. We seek things for ourselves. We seek glory. We justify ourselves. It always bothers me when I hear politicians and famous people who have obviously said something totally wrong or committed a wrong, and finally it comes to the point where they feel they have to do something to maintain their status. So they'll say something like this: well, if I have offended you, I'm sorry. You know what that does? That puts the blame on you. They're okay, but if I offended you, I'm sorry. So we're all, to a certain point, just self-justifying. We want to justify ourselves in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. About this whole cause of war, Eve's downfall came when she was tempted by the devil, and she was torn then between trusting in what God had said and yielding to the desire to have something that God had said, don't do that. She became at war within herself. And I think we all, even as Christians, find ourselves at times tempted, and we are at war within ourselves, battling back and forth within ourselves. But it didn't end there. It quickly became a war between her and the only other human being at the time, Adam. When God confronted Adam about eating the fruit, he said, "The woman gave me some of the fruit and I ate it." It was her fault, you see. But it didn't end with Adam's justification of himself and his accusation sort of against Eve. It ended with this: God, the woman that you gave to me. And he put the blame on God. He became at war. Just this whole matter of falling to sin caused each individual to be at war not only with himself or herself and at war with others around them, but at war with God, at odds with God, if I can put it that way. And this twist of nature, this rebellion and fall from grace into sin, caused all of this. Now let me elaborate a little bit on man is at war with himself, because that doesn't sound, I mean, you understand a little bit of that. But in verse 1, James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" Selfish desires is where he locates this, and blame and lust, they've all set up camp in the members of our bodies and cause these members to be at war one with another. If you've ever read the book of James, and I hope you have, even though it hurts, James chapter 3 talks about one member of the body which is at war with all the other members. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. A couple of verses later, he says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." So he's talking about this battle within ourselves, the war within ourselves. Paul, even as a believer, says this in Romans chapter 7, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. And what I hate, that is what I do." And he's looking, saying, "Lord, I need to be delivered from this too." You've probably seen cartoons at one time or another of somebody that's being tempted, and there's an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder. And it's, "Don't do that. Do that. Don't do that. Do that." And too often, it's the "do that" that wins out. Many people are in mental hospitals because they are at war within themselves. The war has gotten very bad. I've been talking to a lady who is sort of at war within herself. A lot of it is other people's doing, but it's also her expectations of things. So she is at war within herself. Dr. Carl Menninger had said at one time, if people in psychiatric institutions would resolve their sin problem, 70% of them could be released. So this war within ourselves is a very difficult and very problematic kind of thing. Secondly, man is at war with others. Verse 2, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. A desire to push one another aside so we can receive the glory. You know, there's a lot of people that want their 15 minutes of fame, and they'll do anything to get it. They'll push aside whoever they need to in order to grab it. There's a desire of many people to attach themselves to another personality, usually a famous person, so that they can gain some benefit from these other people, just like parasites on the birds on a hippo or a rhinoceros, the little parasite, are helpful to them. But these parasites are just people who want to sort of bask in the glory of somebody that's famous, or shake their hand and be able to say, "I shook their hand," as though that's some great accomplishment. There's a desire by many to have property that belongs to others, or to acquire property that's similar. This desire eats up people. They are at war within themselves. And then there are family splits, which often arise when a father or mother or the older person dies, and fights break out, arguments, and sometimes they never speak to each other again, over who gets what. My grandfather, while he was alive, had promised my older brother a particular gun that he had. And when he died, my uncle, who was the son of my grandfather, went into the house, took the gun, and claimed it. My brother would never talk to my uncle again because he had been cheated out of something that his grandfather had promised him. So that all these kinds of wars break out, and it's because, James says, the desires that are within us that often are of the wrong motive even, but we have them. There's no possibility of ending war on an international scale until these wars within each of us and the wars and lusts between us and other people are overcome. But the main cause of all these manifestations of conflict within ourselves and with others is that we are at war with God. Verse 3 and 4. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Now, when he's talking about friendship with the world, he's talking about this whole world system, and each culture within our world has its own world system, which grabs us from the time we're children and trains us in the wrong ways of wanting and what to want and how to get it. These world systems, I should say, have distorted values, and it means that they have become the enemy of God. We become a lover of this world rather than a lover of God very easily, so we have to sort out things according to the Bible to understand what it means to be a lover of God and what it means to be a lover of this world system, which brings us to hatred toward God, even though we don't feel that as hatred. But we've become adulterers and adulteresses. And this was the problem with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, where Jeremiah says, the land is full of adulterers. Again, in another place in Jeremiah, God speaks and he says this, oh, that I had a place in the desert, so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. Ezekiel carries this same theme. Jerusalem has committed adultery and blood is on her hands. So this lusting or desiring after the things of this world system makes us disloyal to God. And the ironic part is that if we love these world things and all too often serve them and we pursue them in life, even as Christians, so we need to be careful and check up on ourselves about what we're pursuing and why we're pursuing it according to God's word. The world craves after new things and the things of this world system. But when death takes a non-Christian from this life through that thin curtain between this life and the next, guess what? They are out of reach of all material substance, all the things that they have wanted all these years. And their sensuous nature still craves this world's material, but they can't reach it anymore. So there's an eternally tormented craving that goes on within them of wanting what they cannot acquire. We need to watch that. John says this, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. I think many times we're at war with God, even in our prayers, because we're praying selfishly to satisfy something that that God doesn't want to satisfy. Okay, James next points us to the physician who has diagnosed the disease and who offers the only remedy that's available, and that remedy is God's love in Jesus Christ. So in verses 5 and 6, he talks about this. The spirit that God caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives more grace. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God knows how strong the attractions of this world really are to us. He's not unaware of what's going on. And in his grace, he reaches out to draw us to himself in a way that will help us. He asks us to turn our eyes upon him and away from all these things that are offered. He offers grace, as the song says, marvelous grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. And we need to reach out to that and hang on to it. Then James gives us a remedy prescribed by the great physician, and it's this. The remedy is Christ himself. Not something, but Christ himself. His dying love for each of us is what he offers to us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, Christ made peace for us through his blood shed on the cross. So he has already made peace with God for us if we know Jesus as our Savior. Each person then must respond to this grace and the love of God which is shown to us in Jesus Christ. We need to respond to the salvation that he freely offers. But, you know, it's like a present. If somebody offers a present and you never take it, it's not yours. Today, Jesus offers each of us his forgiveness and his grace, but we must take that present from his hands, and that's your response. So he says, respond to his free salvation. And then he says, be subject to God. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God. He says, you have a job to do. It's not easy to do, but don't expect God to keep you from falling into sin unless you are firm in your determination to stay away from sin and fight against it. That is, you cannot passively just wait and say, well, you know, God let it happen, so I'm free. No, there is a determination on our part. Resist the devil, he says, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resisting the devil should be as real as you would resist a bully or somebody trying to break into your house. Christ won the victory over the devil, and that is true, but we as his people must claim our personal victory over the devil and resist his temptations when they come to us. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And this means separating ourselves from sinful allegiances. And how do I express this? Not all sinful allegiances look sinful. It means separating ourselves from activities and people sometimes who cause us to fall into sin. I knew a pastor. He could sing. He played guitar. But before he had been converted for some years, he had played a guitar in bars. And he said, after a short time of becoming a Christian, he found out, I have to put my guitar aside and not touch it. Because every time I play it, it draws me back into the, you know, your memory tracks. Draws me back into the whole bar scene. So for 5 years, he laid that guitar aside and never touched it. Until he felt he was strong enough to play that guitar for the Lord and not for the bar scene. We need to give wholehearted devotion to God. And then he says in verse 8 also, come near to God. We have to have a determination to come near. We don't dare wait for the mood to strike us. My problem with prayer sometimes is that I don't feel like it. And if I don't feel like it, wouldn't I be a hypocrite to pray? So what if I don't feel like it for a week? If I wait for the mood to strike me, it might be weeks and weeks and weeks. Same with reading the Bible. I read it, and sometimes, frankly, I don't get much out of it. I think because my mind is on other things while my eyes are reading it. But if I wait for the mood to strike me to read the Bible, it might be a week or 2 weeks. So I just go through these things day by day, even when I don't feel like it. We have to determine to come near to God and not wait for the mood to strike us. Notice that he says in that verse, when you come near to God, he will come near to you. Then he says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. There's no room when we come before God to come with a false humility. You know, that sort of, well, I think I'm better than this, but I know I need to appear humble. So I'll try. Have you ever met people like this? They're trying to appear humble, and you know there's just pride behind the whole thing. God knows us better than we know ourselves. So there's no use in trying to put on a false humility before him. If we come before God in all honesty with who we are and where we have been, we will come humbly because there's no other way to come. Like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He could come humbly. We're destitute and nothing to offer him. So we come humbly. And then he makes a promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's his promise, and he never goes back on a promise that he has made. So the promise is still good. Let me review. I'll do it as quickly as possible. We are, by our nature, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we are born with a twisted nature. And that twisted nature has set us at war with ourselves, with others, not all the time, with others, and with God. This basic depravity within us, this evil twist of our nature, is the cause of all war. Whether it's war within ourselves, whether it's between two people, or whether it's between great nations, that's the cause of it. Sin. God's love points the way to the only remedy for war, Jesus Christ himself and his marvelous grace, and calls on us to respond to that with our hearts. So Christ in the heart and Christ at the steering wheel of our life is the remedy for war on an individual level and also on an international level. But I have to qualify that, because only as hundreds and thousands and then millions and millions and millions of people individually come to Jesus Christ for the peace which God offers, is there any possibility to eradicate war on an international level. And according to the scriptures, that won't happen on a global scale until Jesus returns. But it does not mean that we cannot have peace within ourselves and then begin to attain peace with our friends and family and neighbors. Colossians 3:15 says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That means that each of us then must act decisively in response to Christ's provisions. And they're laid out for us here, and just let me review the verses. Submit to God just as the a kingdom's citizens submit to the king. Secondly, resist the devil as you would resist a bully or an intruder. Thirdly, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Fourth, come near to God, and there's effort required in that. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Fifth, humble yourselves before the master of the universe. Sixth, your master will lift you up. You can be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. You can be at peace within yourself. That's possible because of Jesus Christ. And that's a necessary step that you must take. Peace with God and peace with your, the peace of God inside you. It's a necessary step before you can have peace with anyone else. Now, if you're here and never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you can gain peace with God and peace with yourself today. Let me close with one verse, Romans 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you have peace with God. And you can maintain that peace by just following what James has said. If you don't know Christ, you can't really know peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself in our place. You took the punishment we deserve and gave us the place of honor that you deserve. I pray, Lord, that you will teach us how to have peace with you and with ourselves so that we can help bring peace to those about us. In Jesus' name.